Would you pray with me again, please? Father, as we come to your word in these moments, please speak to our hearts. Teach us your truth. Help us to walk in your ways. Above all, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come to the midpoint of the book of Romans. We're halfway through. And what we find is there is a big change coming. You remember yesterday? Yesterday was a nice sunny day with a temperature of about 90, 92 degrees. Overnight a cold front came through, and a lot of folks in the Metroplex got a lot of rain. We got dumped on at our house. Temperature dropped into the high 50s. It's right now low 60s out there. Big change. It's funny how Texas weather hits people differently. I love warm weather. So yesterday, for me, was perfect. Today is a reminder that fall is coming. Fall is setting in. The winter will be here sooner than I care to think about. I prefer yesterday. For lots of other folks, a day like today is perfect. They love the cool breeze. They love to see the fall day, the hot days of summer hit the road and be gone, and they love to feel a nice chill in the air. Yesterday was too hot. Today is just right. Well, the change in Rome from Romans 8 to Romans 9 is a lot like that. For some, like me, Romans 8 was a glorious chapter that speaks of victory in Christ and life in the Spirit. But Romans 9 to 11 has some very heavy theology, and it can be challenging to wade through that. It's caused quite a bit of conflict and contention in the Christian church. It's a different type of chapter. For others, Romans 8 was fine and all, lovely, but it's Romans 9 that really sets their spirit soaring. It has teachings that are magnificent and which exalt the nature and the character of God and His plan in a way that is unparalleled in the Scriptures. So it's kind of like breakfast food, whatever your choice of breakfast food is. If you like fruit, like I do, kind of a lighter breakfast, you think about fruit on your taste buds, and you've got yummy, delicious, ripe pineapple and watermelon. You've got berries, banana. It's just all delicious that mixes together. And so Romans 8 is like that, with glorious truths like there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And all the teachings about what it means to walk in the Spirit and how we find victory over the flesh by life in the Spirit. So Romans 9 through 11 is sort of like biscuits and gravy. It's a lot heavier, a lot more weighty. And a lot of people, that's their breakfast of choice. In fact, they serve both of those at the men's breakfast each month, which we invite you to come to next week. Some pastor is speaking, so y'all come. Anyway, but there's just a big difference in the flavor of Romans 8 versus Romans 9 to 11. It's a major shift in how Paul presents it, in his attitude, his demeanor, and the weightiness of the doctrines. It's really an amazing shift. Now, I have to tell you that I married a Southern gal, married Jan, 35 years ago, from Alabama, and we spent a lot of time there. And then we spent 4 years when I was in seminary here in the Dallas area, then 4 years in North Carolina, which counts as pretty much Southern, and then 23, almost 24 years here at CBC. So I've spent a lot of time in the South. Never in my life have I gone to a restaurant and ordered biscuits and gravy. A lot of you folks think I'm really missing something, but I'm more the fruit and the eggs and bacon kind of person. But I can appreciate that people like that. It's just not for me. And for others, on Saturday morning for men's breakfast, that's where they go to first, is the biscuits and gravy. And so it's just different in how people approach or appreciate Romans 8 versus Romans 9 to 11. They're both fully inspired by God, fully a vital part of God's Word. It's just there is a significant difference. So here we go. Romans 9 has some very difficult things to say to us regarding predestination, election, God's sovereignty, and human responsibility. And if you're wondering where I stand on those things, here's my answer. I don't know. So please turn with me to Romans 10. Just kidding. Sort of. Really, it's actually very important that we understand Romans 9 through 11 and try to figure out why these three chapters are so different from the rest of the epistle and how they fit in with Paul's glorious letter. So we're going to look at that first this morning. How does it fit into the whole epistle and what they're all about? And then we're going to look at the first five verses, just the first five verses alone, because Paul uses those verses to introduce to us a change in focus, a change in topic, and the focus now is the nation of Israel. So we don't really get into sovereignty, election, predestination, all of that stuff until next week. So if you're just chomping at the bit to hear more about that, come back next week. In fact, you're probably predestined to either way, depending on your viewpoint. So Romans 9-11 is one of the most fascinating and at the same time one of the most confusing sections in the entire New Testament. It contains some essential, vital doctrines and as well as some practical truths, but it has a very clear focus upon Israel, God's chosen people. People have approached these three chapters very differently. There's a wide spectrum of how people approach them. Some people choose to ignore them altogether. There's one pastor skipped right over all three chapters. Obviously, that's not good. We're not doing that. They're very important. Others view them more as a parenthesis, that what happens at Romans 8 and what begins with Romans 12 is sort of a flow. And so 9 through 11 seems to be a bit more parenthetical than Paul picks up again at Romans 12. In fact, were you to read that without the three chapters in there, if you read the very end of Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, and then you read chapter 12, verse 1, listen to how this flows. It's very intriguing. It says, Paul writes, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor thing present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I urge you therefore, brethren," or since nothing can separate us from the love of God, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So you can see that there's a connection, there's a flow there. And the point Paul makes between those two sections is God's love for you is so strong, so pure, that nothing can separate you from it. Therefore, present yourselves to God as a living and holy sacrifice. God loves you, so honor him with your life. And that makes perfect sense to us. But the fact of the matter is, there happens to be three chapters between those two great statements. And they're there for a reason, under inspiration of God. These three chapters are very important in the argument that Paul has for his epistle. He turns from his presentation of justification and sanctification and holds off on getting into the practical sections of chapter 12 through 16 until he has an opportunity to clarify some important issues. There's some stuff that Paul wants people to understand about Israel and the Jews. There are some falsehoods that he wants to deal with. For instance, one of the questions that was swirling around, and at least in Paul's mind and maybe among Christian churches, is why were the Jews refusing the gospel? Why were so few Jews coming to saving faith? And so some people had concluded that if the gospel of Jesus Christ offers salvation to the Gentiles, then God must have forsaken his ancient people, the Jews. Not true. And so Paul explains what God's plan for Israel actually is. Another falsehood Paul felt the need to confront is the idea that it seems that God has failed to keep his promises to his chosen people. And if that's true, then how can we expect God to keep his promises to us? So have the promises contained in the Jewish covenants to Israel failed? Has the God who made those promises and covenants failed? So Paul goes on and explains that God has not reneged on his promises at all. It was Israel who was unfaithful, not God. God is always faithful, and he will be faithful to the very end. We can trust him fully. So these things and more are things that Paul's going to explain in chapters 9 to 11. Chapter 9 deals with Israel's past election, God's choice of Israel in eternity past. And the key to understanding how God approaches that with Israel's past is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Past dealings with Israel reflect the sovereignty of God. Chapter 10 deals with Israel's present rejection, their present state of unbelief. And the key to understanding God's present dealing with Israel is the salvation of God. And here the emphasis is on human responsibility. So chapter 9 addresses the divine side of the equation, God's sovereignty. Chapter 10 focuses on the human side, man's responsibility. Chapter 11 deals with Israel's future restoration. The key to all of God's future dealings with Israel is the sincerity of God. God's earnest desire is his promise to restore a believing remnant, those Jews who truly belong to him and come to him by faith, just like Abraham. So in a nutshell, these three chapters tell us how God could set aside temporarily his chosen people for some period of time and save the Gentiles, and how he will restore the nation of Israel at some future date. What we see here is that God has a sovereign plan for the world, and his selection of Israel as his chosen people is central to that plan. Israel was chosen to be the people through whom his plan would touch and bless all peoples of all nations. Jan, can I ask you to go to the office and grab my glasses, please? I appreciate that a lot. So some days my eyes want to focus on my 22 font size or point font here, and sometimes it doesn't. So with that as a background to these three chapters, we now turn to the first five verses of Romans 9. We have seen Paul spend eight chapters describing wonderful truths about salvation and sanctification. Those chapters are thrilling to those who believe, but they are devastating to those who don't, especially to unbelieving Jews. Thank you, hon. Appreciate that. The joys of getting older. All right, so the Jewish person in Paul's day felt very secure in their Jewishness. They were secure in their racial heritage descending from Abraham. They were secure in their legalistic performance in keeping the law. They were secure in their adherence to the rabbinical traditions. They felt very secure. But if a Jewish person would read Romans 1 through 8, he or she would feel that the gospel viewed them as an outcast, written off by God. And so to address that issue, Paul shares very personally how the state of the unsaved Jew affects him. And we find that Paul was deeply and emotionally involved, and that his heart is in great agony over his fellow Jewish people. And so he starts off in verses 1 to 3. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So you read that and you recognize Paul obviously loved his fellow Jews very deeply, and he's in anguish over them and over the state of their soul. Notice first how earnest the apostle is, where he says, I tell you the truth, I am not lying. He rarely does that in Scripture, in using that kind of words. So he does that because the people he's referring to, that he's claiming to love, were people that had beaten him and imprisoned him and cursed him and hunted him down and wanted him dead, and yet he still loved them deeply. And some people find that hard to believe. Why would he still love the Jewish person? And so Paul says, I tell you the truth. I'm not lying, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. He says, don't doubt me on this. I love them. I hurt them more than my words can convey. And then he goes further in making his point, stating in verse 1 that his conscience, guided by the Holy Spirit, confirms his love for the Jewish people. He loves the Jew. He knows he loves the Jew. He declares he loves the Jew with a clear conscience. And then comes Paul's statement of anguish in verse 2. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Paul is deeply troubled about the plight of the Jewish people. He sees so few of them responding to the gospel. He knows that they're racing toward judgment, thinking that their man-made righteousness and heritage and traditions will gain them favor before God. But Paul knows they're wrong. He knows that they are wrong, and he shudders at the thought. I think about Jan and her dad. We deeply love Jim. He's been a great dad. He's been a great father-in-law to me. He's been a wonderful grandfather to Kristen and Sarah. He's truly just a genuinely loving, caring human being. That's how Jim is. But he just doesn't believe in Jesus. Janice talked to him more times than we could count. I've talked to him. Kristen and Sarah have gone and shared the gospel with him numerous times. Nothing. He does not believe. And we ache. Most of all, Jan, there have been tear-filled nights in our home thinking about and praying for Jan's dad, Jim. We feel an urgency to pray. We feel an urgency to take whatever step we possibly can to help him wrestle with whatever it is that keeps him from accepting and laying hold of the gospel of salvation for his soul. And were he to die without Christ, there would be unceasing grief in our home, just like there was being described here by the Apostle Paul. And I'm sure that you feel those very same feelings for your own unsaved loved one. It's very painful. It is a very difficult thing to bear. So that's what's going on here in verse 2. Paul knows that his fellow Jews have rejected Christ, and he knows their eternal fate. And it breaks his heart. It breaks Paul's heart so much that we find Paul making one of the most astounding statements in the entire Bible. Verse 3. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. The word accursed there is the word anathema in the Greek, and it means to be damned. To be damned, to be cut off from Christ, separated from Christ forever. So what Paul is saying here isn't, I'd let God be mad at me for a while if that would help the Jews, or I'd be willing to be excommunicated from the church for a while if that would help my fellow Jews. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, I would be willing to go to hell so that my Jewish people might go to heaven. Can you imagine? To be willing to give up heaven, to give up seeing Jesus face to face, to give up the eternal home that our Lord has been preparing for you in heaven, and to be willing to spend eternity in hell for the sake of others. Paul understood probably more than anybody on the planet what salvation is all about. And he would be willing to set aside his own salvation for others. There was another man who walked with God centuries earlier who expressed a very similar sentiment, Moses. Exodus 32, 31 and 32. It says this, Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if thou wilt, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from thy book which thou hast written. It's amazing. I marvel at that level of compassion for somebody else's eternal soul. Paul and Moses walked so closely with God that they felt such a burden for others that they would make the greatest sacrifice for their soul. I love that depth of compassion, but it's a mistake, in my opinion. In fact, I think they changed their mind. Both Moses and Paul said and did things that they regretted, and I honestly think this is one of them. They were imperfect men, and one of the things I love about the Scriptures is that God records the flaws of the great heroes of the faith. We think of David, great, marvelous, heroic deeds, and yet very flawed. We think of Peter, great strengths, great failures. I think this is one of their mistakes, in my opinion. You're welcome to view it differently. While this sentiment is nice, I think they changed their mind. I don't think it's humanly possible to actually stand in front of the gates of hell and to see full force what hell actually is and then be willing to trade your eternity for somebody else. If we really saw hell for the horror that it is, I think every one of us, including Moses and Paul, would back away and say, no, not that. I can't do that. Not for eternity. Not for a moment. And standing outside the gates of hell, no one would volunteer to go in. And of course, the truth of the matter is, you can't do what Moses and Paul were suggesting. You can't trade your soul for the sake of others. It doesn't work that way. Each individual makes his own choice, and each individual bears the eternal consequence of that choice. But it raises some questions for us. That Paul would say such a thing raises some important questions. And the first is, do we have that depth of burden for the souls of others? And what sacrifices are we willing to make to help a friend come to Christ? God isn't asking you or me to give up our soul. But too often, we're not willing to get up off the couch to go tell someone. Too often, we're not willing to risk a friendship or a job or our reputation or whatever, to tell someone the good news. We use excuses like, I don't know what to say, or I never get the right opportunity, or I'm afraid of what they'll think of me. True compassion for others says, I don't care. I'm going to go tell them anyway. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful now. The fields are ripe unto harvest now. Now is the time. And the sorrow and grief in our heart for their unsaved soul should compel us to go. That's Paul's deep connection to the Jews. He loved them deeply. Were it possible, he says, he would have traded his own soul for them. I think he would have rethought that. But that level of compassion is astonishing. So now let's examine God's personal connection to the Jews. And the evidence of God's deep connection to the Jewish people is the fact that he has blessed them so much. They are unique in their favor in the sight of God. In verses 4 and 5, Paul runs through a list of the many blessings which Israel has enjoyed. It says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. So let's go through those blessings quickly. First of all, they were adopted, chosen by God, because of God's great love for them. Second, they enjoyed God's glory, the presence of God in the tabernacle and later on the temple, the Shekinah glory. In the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat where the two cherubim hung over, there is where the Shekinah glory, the very presence of God, rested. And once a year, the high priest could go in and make sacrifices for the people. But that's where the Shekinah glory rested. They enjoyed God's glory. They had the covenants. Through Abraham and Moses and David, God gave unchanging covenants to his people. They had the law given through Moses. To Israel was revealed God's will and God's ways. Israel heard God's voice through Moses up on the mountain, received his laws to govern their lives. They had the temple service. Priestly service in the tabernacle and the temple were privileges that God gave exclusively to the Jewish people. They had the promises, all those Old Testament promises, some of which have already been fulfilled, some of which are still future. They had the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. What a heritage. And great as that list of privileges was, Paul saved the very best for last. They had the Messiah, the Christ. Through them, through Israel, God chose to send his Messiah to the world. God's gracious dealings with Israel were crowned with the highest and noblest honor which could be bestowed upon any people. To them and through them, Christ came. Jesus was a Jew. Born of a Jewish woman, born under Jewish law. He was raised in a Jewish home, attended a Jewish synagogue, was given a Jewish education. He wasn't a Canaanite. He wasn't a Moabite. He wasn't a Babylonian. He wasn't Roman. He wasn't Chinese. He wasn't an American. He was a Jew. He lived and worked in the promised land his entire earthly life. And amazingly, John 1:11 says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. No other nation had these wonderful blessings, yet Israel took them for granted and ultimately rejected their own Messiah, God the Son, God in the flesh. Now notice as we go down that list that very similar blessings are yours and mine today as sons and daughters of God, as believers, followers of Jesus. You too are adopted, Ephesians 1:5 says. You enjoy the glory of God, Ephesians 1:6 and 7. You're participants in the new covenant, in Christ's blood. You have the law written on your heart in 2 Corinthians 3. You're called to priestly service through Christ. Abraham is our father as well. We are his spiritual sons and daughters through faith. And we have the Messiah, the Christ. Same blessings as God's chosen people, as God's sons and daughters adopted, grafted in. At the very end of verse 5, there's some wording there that in my translation is poorly done. In the NASB, and I rarely say that about my beloved translation, but it says, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. The words are there, and you can get to the truth of the verse by reading it, but it's actually translated better in both the ESV and the NIV, which says, actually what it does is it takes the word God and it moves it up earlier, two words where it rightly belongs. It would go this way, Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Key difference. Not Christ who is over all, God blessed forever, but Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. And that's how it really is properly translated. The point of that is that here at the very end of this section, Paul makes a very clear and very good deliberate acknowledgement of the deity of Christ, that he is God over all. Paul's anguish over the Jews and their rejection of Christ drives him to give his own admission and declaration that Christ is God. In essence, he's saying, my fellow Jews don't believe. I wish they believed, but they do not. Here is what I believe. Jesus Christ is God, God over all. So we've seen Paul go through some dramatic changes in his attitude as he's writing along in this letter. He's been elated and overjoyed, celebrating our security and the love that we have in Christ that's unshakable. And when Paul looked at Christ, that's how he felt. He was elated. But then Paul turned his attention to his fellow Jews. And very quickly he found himself immersed in gloom and despair as he thought about the state of their soul. They were lost. They were rejecting the Savior that Paul knew and loved, the Savior who had come and died for them. And those mixed emotions are ours as well. We marvel at a risen Savior. We mourn for a lost world. We look to Jesus and our hearts rejoice. We look at the world and our hearts weep. And Jesus would say the same thing to us that he told his disciples as he was about to depart. Don't just weep. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Go and tell them. Don't just feel deeply. Go and tell them. James Montgomery Boyce served for decades as the pastor of the famed 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia back in the 1920s and 1930s when one of the flagship evangelical seminaries, Princeton, was going liberal. 10th Presbyterian Church and its pastors were some of the key figures in trying to hold evangelicalism to a strong embrace of the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. And later on, after that, and Princeton went on its way and became liberally formed, Westminster and some other seminaries. But James Montgomery Boyce was pastor of this great church, and at one point in his preaching, he told the story of his favorite pastor, who was Charles Spurgeon. Well, Spurgeon had a little girl in his congregation in England in the 1800s who was very sick and in failing health. And as a sweet, precious girl was facing her own death, she went to her pastor to discuss her funeral. Just imagine this little girl going to walk up to church, knock on the office door, and asking if she can speak with Charles Spurgeon to talk about plans for her funeral. That's what she did. So he invited her in, and she sat down, and she told Spurgeon that her own father was an unbeliever. And she had invited him to church on several occasions. He'd always refused to go, but she knew that he would come to her funeral. He'd be there for that. And she said, Pastor, you will bury me, won't you? My father will have to come to my funeral and hear you speak. And you can share the gospel. Please tell it clearly. I've prayed for him for a long time. I know God will save him. And Spurgeon shares in one of his books that girl died, and he did preach her funeral, and her father did come, and her father was saved at his daughter's funeral. Now that little girl in no way died in her father's place, as Jesus has done for us, but she had Christ-like compassion like we see in Paul. She was willing to die if perhaps God could use even her death to save someone that she loved so much. It's with that kind of love that Jesus says, go into all the world. Because he tells us elsewhere, greater love hath no man than he laid down his life for a friend. Let's pray. Father, as we think about the Israelites and we get a glimpse into the magnificent, compassionate heart of the Apostle Paul, who so often we seem to just take as a theologian who wrote great truths, but here he just lets us get a glimpse deep within of how his heart ached for his people. Father, we would pray that you would so burden us, Father, that we are compelled to go. Paul was compelled to go. Father, you sent this great ambassador, this great missionary, around that whole part of the world. preaching good news, establishing churches, winning people to Jesus. He went because he was compelled. He went because he was faithful and obedient, but he was compelled by an ache in his heart for lost souls. Father, I pray for me, for each of us, that you would help us to so view others as you view them, that our hearts would ache until they come to know you. And if you can use us in any way, Father, to introduce them to our Savior, please do. May we be vessels, faithful, available vessels in your hand, that they might meet Jesus. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.